If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Tonight I want to do a survey of sorts of Psalms 1 through 3. It's challenging just to do one psalm, but to combine three of them has its own challenges. But I see these three as foundational for the rest of the Psalms. And I think as we go along, you will see, I hope, how they undergird the rest of the, and set the thrust of the rest of the Psalms. If you've ever used Google Earth, I love looking at Google Earth. I haven't done it in a while, but I love searching for things. And on Google Earth, there you have the plus and minus signs. And the plus sign lets you zoom in. The minus sign lets you zoom out. So what I want to do now is I want us to zoom out and look at the whole picture of life. Psalm 1 gives us a high-level picture of what we are to expect in life. Now let me read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, Psalm 1 sets the foundation for all of the Psalms. It's really a wisdom psalm. It begins with the word blessed, and it has an idea of being happy, but it's so much more than that. There's an element of that. Blessed is the man. So what does blessed mean? It has an idea of kind of setting straight, to set right or to righten. There's a particular direction of a blessed man in God. There's an element of satisfaction and an element of being happy. And the righteous person is happy because God is happy. God is satisfied. God himself is blessed. And the righteous person is someone who enjoys God's blessing. Even Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So a blessed man, a blessed person, is a happy person, but is also someone who has been invited in the fellowship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the words literally say here, blessings are to the man. This is more than just being happy and more than just being mere satisfaction. Blessings are to the man. This is about joy and a deep contentment that comes from the Lord himself when we avoid certain things and when we delight in other things. This is God-given joy and contentment. So it is a state of blessedness that describes spiritual well-being, having the approval of God and thus a happier existence, a happier destiny. So it is much richer, much deeper than just saying the person will be happy. These are God-given blessings. This person will be blessed of God. The righteous person enjoys God's blessing by not doing certain things. So the righteous person is described by what he shuns. This person has a bias against evil in all its forms. He rejects the totality of evil. Neutrality, when it comes to the matter of evil, is a myth. Neutrality does not exist when it comes to evil. So what does the blessed righteous person not do? What I'd like to do is take a quick jaunt over to Proverbs 3. I just want to read verses 1 through 8 of Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So even from Proverbs, we see that there is benefit to pursuing and doing what God has commanded us to do. There is a nourishment even to our bodies, to our bones, our very bones. But the righteous person also does not do certain things. Looking in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So the counsel of the wicked has to do with the way of thinking, with forming plans, with a mindset and outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior, their actions and practices. And the seat of the scoffers implies a kind of belonging where one settles most comfortably, perhaps with the scathing unbelief that wants nothing to do with godliness and faithfulness. If we look at these clauses as what is congenial to the wicked man, then we see the cues he follows, counsel, the direction he takes, the way, and the company he keeps, the seat. The righteous person rejects this way of thinking because this way of thinking is worldliness. Now, let me define worldliness. Worldliness, as I define it, means performance-based living. Worldliness rejects God and his word and replaces it with a self-righteous, self-governing law. You know, Romans 1 and 2 speak to this. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So worldliness has a particular mindset of suppressing truth, God's truth, and replacing it with his own. Romans 1:32 continues, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And then you have Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This is the point of worldliness, is that we exchange what God has established for our own. We see this every day. How many of us drive? So when you're going down the road, you see the speed limit, But how often in your mind, when you see someone going past you, you're thinking, they're going faster than I am. How dare they? When you come up above, when you come behind somebody and they're going 10 miles below the speed limit, it's like, come on, let's go faster. We drive with that perception that we are the rule by which everyone else should drive, the speed. So this is a mindset of worldliness. We have exchanged what is presently before us, and we have taken on ourselves to be the rule of law. But even Romans 2 explains that God does not necessarily, even though he will, but God does not necessarily have to judge us by our living up to his standard. He will, but he doesn't have to. Why? Because we don't even live up by the standard by which we have set up ourselves. So this is a worldly aspect, a worldly philosophy, but the righteous person does not follow that. This is why the righteous person delights in the law of the Lord. God's law, God's word, sets the way of the righteous person aright, makes it straight. The righteous person meditates on God's law day and night. The first word in Psalm 1:1, blessed, celebrates a life that takes real pleasure in living according to God's will, and so is highly desirable. In contrast to contemporary notions of happiness that tend to be self-centered, Psalm 1 introduces a concept that will be prevalent through the rest of the Psalms, a thoroughly theocentric, God-centric understanding of happiness, in which genuine happiness emerges from focused attention on God and his teaching. True happiness, according to Psalm 1, comes from choosing the way of Yahweh. Now, the psalmist here sheds light on what is required relating to delighting in God's word. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. How long does it take for a tree to grow to full height? Years. We had two trees in our front yard. We still have one. We had one taken down a year or so ago. The one we had taken down was probably around 80 years old. Thing was huge. Our second one is even bigger. That one's probably closer to 100 years old. But it's taken years for the trees to grow, and basically a day for us to take it down. But the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Lots of time is required to establish the righteous person's path in the right trajectory, in the right direction. It's only through God's word. Do you immerse yourself in God's word day and night, continually? Consistently. Psalm 119, 9 through 12 tells us, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 1 speaks to this. Psalm 96 speaks to this. Proverbs 3 speaks to this. That when we imbibe God's word and we take it in and memorize it and meditate on it and talk about it, it establishes roots by the streams of living water, who is Christ. And so we can stand firm because of it. Significant amount of time is required for such storing up of God's word in our hearts. It won't happen overnight. It takes time, consistency. So the psalmist emphasizes this point. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. We also know by trees, we know that trees, what kind of tree they are, by their fruits. As it says, and its leaf shall not wither, and all that he does is prosper, and he yields fruit in its season. But we also know a tree by its leaf. A leaf does a few things, but there's two things I want to point out. The leaf helps identify what kind of tree it is. The leaf also helps protect the fruit. Leaves identify the tree, and leaves help protect the fruit. Verse 3, and its leaf does not wither. When the leaf withers, the fruit is sure to shrivel up and die. When the leaf withers, we can surmise that the tree is not healthy. So the righteous person will prosper when the leaves are healthy and yields fruit in its season. You've got stability and vitality combined in this blessed person. The one who says no to the world, verse 1, and yes to Yahweh's word, verse 2, is the one who is both rooted and lively, verse 3. His stability is not monotonous, and his vitality is not chaotic. Contrast the righteous person with the wicked person. When God's word is planted in us through time and effort, we prosper versus the wicked, where they will not prosper, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And here is where we are far up in Google Earth. So we're seeing this. We're seeing this high level view of what life is. We are seeing that the righteous person follows God's path and is prosperous. And yet we see the worldly wicked person will come to condemnation and destruction. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This judgment is the great judgment. God, the great judge of the earth, will judge the righteous and the wicked upon either their own merits or the merit of Jesus. Jesus explains in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Psalm 1 depicts this terse, stark, black and white, as if announcing, let the clarity begin. The psalm is saying to you, nothing is so crucial as your belonging to the congregation of the righteous. Why does Psalm make the contrast between the righteous and the wicked? Why does the writer bring this up? One, we are a forgetful people. We forget all the time. We need to be reminded of what path is the right path. We need to be warned of what path is the path of destruction and ultimate damnation. It matters what you do, the choices that you make. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The chaff, the wicked person, ends in destruction, in judgment, and perishes. Quite a few years ago, I did a Google search, and I stumbled on an old New York Times article. Let me read some of that. This man is being condemned to death for a murder. And this is what this man writes. As far as my last words can influence anyone, I would advise husbands and wives to strive by all possible means to make their homes virtuous and happy. To young men and women, I would say, be warned by my fate. Avoid bad company. Shun evil associations in every form. For surely the way of the transgressor is hard. And you Christian people, do not neglect the orphan child which by death has been thrown upon the world's cold charities. Look after the other children. Instruct them in the ways of piety. And by your kindness and example, lead them to the Savior of sinners. And here I ask forgiveness of all whom I have ever injured in any way. And may God forgive me as I feel I have forgotten. Forgiven all who have ever injured me in my possible, in any possible way or manner. Now I feel I am ready to die, having made these my last remarks to you all. I die trusting alone in the forgiving mercy of God, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinful man. Though as a poor wicked sinner, I cannot but indulge the hope that God will save me from eternal death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Farewell, farewell, a long farewell. Pray that God may forgive my soul. Signed, John Cruver, 1862. He died minutes later by hanging. I don't know him, and I don't know why I'm choked up a little bit, but he says something that is so profound. I cannot but indulge the hope that God will save me from eternal death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you indulged in the only hope that is Jesus? Have you kind of gotten off the wayside of life? Have you stopped indulging in the hope that is Jesus? Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know that you have been chaff. The chaff, the wicked person, gains the whole world, yet loses their own soul. And now we press the plus sign in Google Earth, and we zoom in to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 has explained to us in vivid detail, you must know where you are going, and you must make sure you belong to the congregation of the righteous. Also, we need to understand the world was promised to the Messiah. The world, however, hates the Messiah, so Psalm 2. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2 tells us of a world that is hostile. Nations rage, peoples plot, kings and rulers conspire against Yahweh and his anointed king. The root attitude of nations and of the high and mighty of this age is, we do not want this man to reign over us. This is fleshing out what Psalm 1 has already told us, that the counsel of the wicked will perish, and those who stand in the way of sinners and those who sit in the seat of the scoffer, their way will perish. The early church tells us that the premier example of this rebellion occurred in the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts 4. Jewish leadership threatened the apostles. They came back and reported it to the gathered believers, who then gave themselves to prayer and quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. In that prayer, and filled in the blanks of the latest and foremost king and ruler, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And here the church declares that the hostile world Psalm 2 describes is also a persecuting world. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, Acts 4:29. The hostility and enmity directed at Jesus is also directed at his people. And so Psalm 2 implies the Messiah's people will pay a huge price for belonging to him. This enmity may vary in intensity from time to time, but on the whole, history runs red with the blood of Christ's people. Dale Ralph Davis recounts when the communists took over China in 1949. Brother Yun of the Underground Church relates that in his home area of Nanyang, believers were crucified on the walls of their churches for refusing to deny Christ. Others were chained to horses or vehicles and dragged to their deaths. A pastor was hoisted by a rope and makeshift crane and then dropped to the ground when he would not renounce Christ. First time didn't kill him, so they did it once more to finish him off. Even today, this persecution in China and other parts of the world is ramping up. Persecution by the Chinese government is intensifying. China joins the rage of the nations and with the kings of earth, who station themselves and rulers deliberate together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, we shall pull their bonds away and we shall fling their ropes from us. Whether its rage always shows up at full fury, this world nevertheless hates God, detests his Messiah, and despises Christ's. If the world hates you, Jesus told us, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is what we should expect. But what is God's reaction to this worldwide human rebellion? Verse 4 of Psalm 2. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. You get the picture? All this rage, all this anger, this hatred against God and His anointed, God is not fazed. The politicians and military, dictators and terrorists with their bombs strapped to their backs, God is unimpressed. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has set Jesus up as king upon Zion, the holy hill. Jesus is the rightful king. And one day Jesus will come again and take over His kingdom by force. Psalm 2 warns, now there, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. We need to understand that verse 9, in light of verse 3, when the time comes to fully enforce His kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with opened arms. He comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of our Lord and His Christ does not come because the world welcomes His reign and it evolves into the kingdom of God. But it comes because Christ imposes His reign by force on rebellious people. The appointed king, verse 7, with worldwide sway, verse 8, to be established in overwhelming force, verse 9. This is the decree that is controlling history. We know where history is headed. We know that the decree is, we know what the decree is and how it will control and shape everything. It's what keeps God's people glued together during this present age. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Christ's second coming will be sure. It's a sure thing. Christ's coming will be terrifying for all those who have not kissed the Son in submission. Do you see what's going on? Psalm 1, we're in the high level. The wicked person will go to perish because they have not bowed the knee to Christ. And so Psalm 2 brings it in to more focus. But, all those who take refuge in Jesus will be blessed. If the nations are raging against, and the people are plotting in vain against, and the kings are setting themselves against, and the rulers counsel together against Yahweh and His Christ, what hope do they have? Let me make this even more clear. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask the Father for the nations? Psalm 2, ask of me. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Now, if you were in my missionaries and martyrs class, we touched on this. Beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe that all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see the connection? What does Jesus tell his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the rightful king of the kingdom. And the rage that the nations possess against God will not stand. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice two things in this passage. First, verse 17, the last part. Some doubted. Do you doubt? Do you doubt that this life is too hard and God has forsaken me? Do you doubt that God is with you? Does Jesus get after these people for doubting? What does he do? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He encouraged them, and he's exhorting them. Don't fear. Don't doubt. I have all authority. I am the king. And everything I rule in is right. The nations will not stand. People will come to know Jesus. Revelation 5 also tells us this. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you catch the connection in Revelation 5? Blessed are all those who take refuge in Jesus, the rightful King of the nations. So now we're going to zoom in even more. We enter Psalm 3. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So we're zooming in to the heat of battle, the struggle of life, fear, the quaking of the soul, and depression. Now, the background of Psalm 3 is when David's son Absalom rebelled against him. In 2 Samuel 15, chapters 15 to 18, when David's son tried to seize David's throne by snuffing out David's life and subjects. All this was part of the Lord's judgment on David's Bathsheba, Uriah fiasco, as 2 Samuel 12 tells us. But there's another angle we dare not forget. In his lust for the crown, Absalom was trying to unseat the king Yahweh had installed on his holy hill. Psalm 2:6. Absalom had joined the ranks of the international throng of Psalm 2:1-3 in their plot to overthrow Yahweh's chosen king. David is overwhelmed with enemies. Psalm 3:1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Have you been overwhelmed? Have you fallen prey to the accusation, to the lie that there is no salvation for you in God? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That's a scary thought. When you fall prey to a thought like that, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. What Psalm 3 tells us, looking at verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Verse 3, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You need to remember that when the thought crosses your head, and even people tell you there is no salvation for him, for you and God, remember this: God is a shield about me. God is a protecting God. My glory, God is a sufficient God. And the lifter up of my head, he is a restoring God. When you are downcast and you're just, I just can't anymore. I don't know what to do. I just can't. Look to God. He will lift you up. He will lift your head up. And he will tell you, I am with you. David is overwhelmed with enemies and with the accusation that there is no salvation for him and God. But as we see in verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. There is a peace that passes all understanding. And a blessed person, a righteous person, can lay down and rest. God does not necessarily bless us out of our struggles, out of our fears, out of the issues that we can't handle in life. He blesses us in them and through them. He gives us peace that we can rest in. I lay down and slept. This is a good night's sleep. Even in the midst of horrendous odds. So this is why I wanted to do a survey of Psalms 1 through 3. Psalm 1 tells you to settle your commitments. Establish your foundation and direction in God. Psalm 2 gives us a clear view of Christ's kingdom. Right now, it doesn't look like he's in charge, but you better believe there is a time where his rule will come and no man may stay his hand. Christ wins in the end. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of the nations, and the rightful heir to the throne. And in Psalm 3, we do walk into trouble. Are there times that you just feel like you can't take anymore? Day in and day out, there's some kind of suffering. There's some kind of thorn in your flesh that someone is doing something that you just, I don't understand. I don't get it. And what are our resources in the overwhelming troubles of life? But you, O Lord, are a shield to me, my glory, my head's support. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. They may make a lot of noise, but they can't hurt you. When I was growing up in Florida for a few years, we went snake hunting. That was back when the time when I had all the boldness, but none of the smarts. There were many snakes all around, copperheads, rattlesnakes, alligators. There were one time, there were times where we just had no choice, but we had to kill snakes. So we chopped their heads off. One thing we learned, not because of anything we did, but just watching, the head of the snake is still dangerous. But it's dead. There were times where we would cut the head off, and the head would bounce around a little bit, moving its mouth open and shut, and we would just stay away. But that's the world right now. It's like a snake with its head cut off, and we need to recognize that. So I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I will not fear the thousands that confront me around about. Salvation belongs to Jesus, and Christ's blessing rests upon his people. So I urge you, trust Jesus.